Now let's begin reading this morning in Luke 8, beginning in verse 40. Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman who was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and, touching the edge of his cloak, immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are all crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter and John and James and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Interruptions are a part of my day. As a pastor of a large and growing church, it seems like sometimes interruptions are my day. I think I average 25 to 30 phone calls a day. Usually 5 or 6 people drop by the office unannounced. As with you, when I sit down to eat supper, someone is always calling to sell me siding for my brick house or get me to take a new long-distance carrier or take on their lawn service. And then there are interruptions within the home. My 13-year-old son has taken up drums. We have a high school girl living with us. The dog is constantly begging to go for a walk. And it seems like life is full of interruptions. And someone had the gall the other day to ask me why I didn't get a car phone. Well, that's the one place where I don't get interrupted is when I'm driving in the car. There was a time when I hated interruptions. No longer. Once in a while, they're frustrating. But most of the time, I'm okay with them. And sometimes I even enjoy them. You know why? Because I've begun to see the fingerprints of God in those interruptions. A phone call at a busy time may bring a great word of encouragement with it. A visitor stopping by unannounced may provide an opportunity to comfort a grieving heart or maybe even lead someone to Christ. The dog gets me walking, where otherwise I might be just sitting and reading. And my wife has even taught me to be kind to the siding salesman who calls during dinner. That takes supernatural power. While I'm still in the process of learning to handle interruptions appropriately, I see in Jesus Christ the supreme example of one who considered all interruptions to be divine appointments. In our text for today, he teaches that lesson to Jairus. And in the process, he teaches me. Luke 8:40 begins, "Now when Jesus returned." You will recall from last Sunday that Jesus was terribly exhausted from ministry. He'd gotten into a boat, had fallen asleep. But as the boat was crossing the lake, a tremendous storm came up. After Jesus calmed that storm, they continued across the lake to the east side, to the country of the Gerasenes, where Jesus cast demons out of the Gadarene demoniac. Now he returns to Capernaum and finds another large crowd waiting for him. The first scene in our story finds a man pleading with Jesus to heal his dying daughter. We learn several things about this man, Jairus. First of all, he had a very important position. He is ruler of the synagogue. As president of the synagogue, it was his responsibility to find people to usher and to speak and to lead singing and so forth. He is probably well-to-do and undoubtedly a man of preeminence in this Jewish community. But while life has given him lavishly of many things, it is about to take away the most precious thing from him. Secondly, we see that his respect for Jesus is high. It says he came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him. We don't know whether he had had any personal previous contact with Jesus, but I suspect Jesus had preached in his synagogue. Remember, that synagogue was built by the centurion that we met back in chapter 7. Jesus had healed the centurion's servant. It's very likely that that servant would have to be brought to the synagogue to be examined to see if this was a genuine healing or not. And Jairus could have been involved in that very examination. At any rate, Jairus kneels down before Christ and begs him to help him. Why? Because his heart is breaking. His only daughter, about 12 years of age, is dying. I wonder how many of you have only one child. I've often told people I have two only children. Since there's 13 years between my two sons, it's about like that. Those who have only one child find all their hopes and dreams residing in that child. Hopes for grandchildren, hopes to carry on the name, hopes to provide care for the parent in their old age. And Jairus can see all this evaporating before his eyes. To say nothing of the fact that a girl of 12 and a half years of age had already reached maturity in that culture. And she was eligible for marriage. And the dowry that she would provide was Jairus's pension plan. I doubt if that's key in his thoughts. But all this is going through his mind as he sees his daughter dying. Finally, his faith is developing. His faith is not quite that of the centurion that we met in the previous chapter. That man, you will recall, said to Jesus, "I do not consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed." Even Jesus was amazed at the centurion's faith, and he said that he had not found that kind of faith anywhere in Israel. Still, Jairus had enough faith to come and fall down at Jesus' feet. And that's more faith than you might think, for the synagogue doors are closing to the preaching of Jesus as the scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law begin to oppose him. And anyone showing him favor or friendship was in a dangerous position. But Jairus doesn't care about his position. He doesn't care about his safety. He cares only about his daughter. And Jesus is the only one who offers any hope. Now Jesus responds to Jairus' faith. In verse 42, it tells us, as Jesus was on his way, and in the context it's clear there, he's on his way to Jairus' house. What hope this must have brought to this man's heart. Jesus is coming to my house. Maybe he will be able to do something to heal my daughter. But as we come to the second scene in our story, we find that an interruption tests his faith even further. What comes next is a terrible blow to Jairus. The crowds are pressing around Jesus almost to the point of crushing him. I can just see Jairus walking ahead of Jesus and pushing out away the crowd and saying, "Get out of the way. We're on our way to someplace important. Step back. Please step back." But then Jesus suddenly stops and asks a strange question. Who touched me? Well, he's been surrounded by people, being jostled, being pushed. And he asks, "Who touched me?" Well, the answer to that question is that a woman with an incurable disease has reached out and touched him. We don't know exactly what her medical condition was, but we know it was pitiful. For 12 years, she has been hemorrhaging. What a contrast to the 12 years of sunshine in Jairus' home. Physically, this condition of this woman has to be painful and debilitating. But religiously, it would be even worse, for the book of Leviticus said that someone subject to bleeding was to be considered unclean. They were not allowed to come and worship. They were socially isolated because that uncleanness was transferred to anyone they touched. And financially, she is also ruined. In the book of Mark, he gives an account of this same incident, and he writes, "She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she got worse." Now, it's not surprising to me that Luke fails to record that particular item because Luke is a doctor. He's not going to reveal this fact that the woman had seen so many doctors, but he does admit that no one could heal her. Not only is her condition pitiful, but in addition, her faith is imperfect. In verse 44, it says, "She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak." One might think that she had so much faith that she believed all she had to do is touch Jesus' coat and she could be healed. But I think it's much more likely that what little faith she had was mixed with fear and superstition. You see, in ancient times, it was generally believed that the power in a holy man was transferred to his clothes or to any object that he might touch. I really shouldn't say just in ancient times because we see some of that in our own times. It's not unknown for media evangelists to ask people to write in for a prayer hanky that the evangelist has blessed. Please send $25 for postage and handling. It's interesting, however, that on at least one occasion, God himself worked in this way, minus the postage and handling. In Acts chapter 19, 11 and 12, Paul is in Ephesus and he's preaching and teaching. And it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. That was a very unusual thing even in Bible times, but God did use that on occasion. Now, as imperfect as this woman's faith may be, Jesus responds to it. For it says that immediately her bleeding stopped. She is completely healed. I assume that she knows that she is healed because the pain that is associated with this malady has stopped and the weakness that she has experienced from her anemia is no longer with her. For the first time in 12 years, she feels whole again. I find it interesting here that while her faith is rewarded privately, Jesus is not content to let the matter rest there. He sees to it that her faith is revealed publicly. He wants to restore her, not only physically, but also religiously and socially and spiritually. And if this is to happen, if she is to be accepted by people again and able to go to the synagogue for worship, then her healing must be announced. Even more importantly, she needs the opportunity to express her faith openly. And the way Jesus chooses to do this is to ask that question, who touched me? Jesus isn't looking for information. He knows who touched him. He's looking for her to step forward and speak. It appears that those standing around him think that Jesus is angry because someone has touched him in the wrong way, and so they all deny being the one. And then Peter says what everybody else has in mind. Master, please, the people are crowding and pressing against you. It's impossible to walk through a crowd like this without being touched. But Jesus says, someone touched me with a touch of faith. I know that power has gone out from me. This tells us that spiritual energy actually flowed from Christ when he healed people. Well, the woman perceives that she can no longer go unnoticed. And she comes trembling and falls at Jesus' feet. Her fear is unfounded, for all he wants is for her to bear witness verbally of what happened to her. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, a passage familiar to many of you, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Twice here, the phrase with your mouth is used of the process of salvation. Well, this woman uses her mouth. It tells us in verse 47, in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Not your touch, but your faith has healed you. Go in peace. In the meantime, poor Jairus is watching all this happen. I expect he is in a state of panic. I am sure he's asking himself in desperate frustration, why did this delay have to occur? Why did Jesus allow this wretched woman, who's not even suffering from a fatal disease, to interrupt him when he was on his way to my daughter who is dying? My daughter's life is worth more than hers. What if this delay costs her her life? And then his worst fears are realized, for a messenger comes from his house. And while Jesus was still speaking, the man said, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Imagine the pain and the disappointment and even the anger that must have flooded Jairus' soul. And this brings us to the third scene in our story, namely a greater need leads to a greater miracle. The greater need, of course, is that Jairus' daughter is now dead, not just dying. The messenger, of course, entertains no notion that even Jesus can do anything about this. Death was the Maginot Line in ancient culture. It was a point of no return. All hope is lost. But Jesus hears the messenger speaking to Jairus, and he responds with an incredible word of hope. He says, don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. Only believe. This has always been the message of salvation. We are saved by believing, not by achieving. As I get older, my mind often returns to the hymns and songs of my youth. A lot of gospel songs we used to sing, and they weren't terribly pleasing musically, but some of them had great messages. I remember one entitled, Only Believe. Fear not, little flock, from the cross to the throne, from death into life he went for his own. All power in earth and all power above is given to him for the flock of his love. Only believe, only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. The song was based here on this story of Jairus. But when Jesus arrives at Jairus' house, he takes only the parents and his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, into the house. But he first turns to the grieving crowd, the relatives, the friends, and the professional mourners. And he says to them, stop wailing. She is not dead, but asleep. William Barclay is a great writer, as many of you have read his commentaries. But Barclay sadly likes to eliminate as much of the miraculous from the works of Jesus as he possibly can. I don't know why. But he suggests here that this is a miracle of diagnosis. Everyone else believes the girl to be dead, but Jesus knows that she is only in a deep trance and is in danger of being buried alive. But you know, that's hard to reconcile with verse 53, which says the people laughed at him knowing, not thinking, but knowing that she was dead. And it's hard to reconcile with Luke's later observation in verse 55 that her spirit returned. No, she was dead. Well, then what did Jesus mean when he said, she is not dead, she is asleep? Well, Jesus is speaking theologically, not medically. What is real death to us is only sleep to Jesus. Believers never die in the New Testament. Rather, their bodies go to sleep, to be awakened at the time of the great resurrection and to be rejoined as resurrected bodies to the souls and spirits of those who have trusted Christ. Of course, this girl will not have to wait for the great resurrection. And Jesus is going to wake her up right now. It says in verse 54, he took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. In the original language, it reads literally, little lamb, arise. And while the greater need is that Jairus' daughter was now dead and not just sleeping, the greater miracle is resurrection, not just healing. Verse 55 says, her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Her spirit returned from where? Interesting question. In Old Testament times, the scriptures seemed to imply to us that the afterlife consisted of two compartments. There was Abraham's bosom, and there was Hades. Since Christ had not yet died, people, even faithful people, could not go directly into God's presence, but they went to a place of paradise called Abraham's bosom. And those who were unbelievers went to Hades, which seems to be like a holding ground for hell. This girl, I believe, returned from Abraham's bosom. And I believe God probably sovereignly wiped that experience from her memory because no one who had been there would want to come back. But God brought her back. The important thing is that Jesus gives the little girl back to her parents, alive and well. But he orders them to tell no one. Now you say, that seems strange. They can't hide it. This girl's sickness and death are known to everybody. The next time she goes outside the house, it's going to be well known. Yes, that is true. But they are not, these parents are told not to feed information to the Jerusalem Inquirer about what Jesus said and how he did it and all this sort of thing. He does not want to be known as a great miracle worker. He wants to be known as a great forgiver of sins. And in conclusion, I see 3 points in this passage that are worthy of our meditation and application. First, the power of God is not limited by the enormity of our need. You know, it took not one more iota of God's power to raise that girl from the dead than would have taken to heal her before she died. The messenger saw her death as the end of hope, but God used it as an opportunity to display his power. How often is our extremity God's opportunity? You know, we tend to see divorce as the absolute end of a family. But we serve a God who can bring about reconciliation and healing even after divorce. We tend to see bankruptcy as the end of our personal or corporate resources. But we serve a God who can bring a person or a company out of bankruptcy and prosper them once again. We tend to see the loss of a job or the rebellion of a teenager or the miscarriage of a child as the end of hope, but we serve a God who can turn it all into a new beginning. The power of God is not limited by the enormity of our need. Second, the grace of God is not limited by the imperfections of our faith. I'm glad that our faith need not be perfect, that our understanding of doctrine need not be complete, that our lifestyle need not be completely perfect in order to find healing of our souls through Jesus Christ. Christ receiveth sinful men and ignorant men, and even those whose faith may be mixed with a little superstition. In Mark 9, there's the story of the man who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus to seek healing for him. And the man said to Jesus, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus asked, "everything is possible to him who believes." And the man responded immediately, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And if you're like me, there are times in your life when that's the thought of your heart. "Lord, I do believe. I want to believe. Help overcome the aspects of unbelief in my heart and in my soul." Jesus does not demand a perfect faith. Even the Naamans who obey kicking and screaming, or the doubting Thomases who believe only when the evidence hits them in the face, even they are accepted by Christ. Third, those rude interruptions are often divine appointments. Interruptions raise the difficult issue of God's timing. So often we don't understand it. There are many times in my life when I wish I had a seat in the councils of heaven to argue my case for better timing of events. But you know something? After those events are over and I've had time to gain a new perspective, it's amazing how often I say, "God, thank you for that interruption. Thank you for doing that. You knew better than I." Many years ago, I felt forced to resign from my job as Bible professor at a college in Kansas City. This job was a job that I had wanted since I was in second grade, and I loved it, and I was angry at the loss of it. I looked hard for a new ministry in the Midwest, and nothing opened up. The only job I could get was in Miami, Florida. Packed up my family in a Ryder truck, and we drove 1,700 miles to Miami. 2 weeks after moving there, a job opened up in Wichita, Kansas, at First Evangelical Free Church. I had signed a 1-year contract. There was no way I could go. Furthermore, I wasn't really sure that I, as a person who desired to be a college professor my whole life, was interested in the pastorate. Meanwhile, when my first paycheck was due at Miami Christian College, I got a note instead saying, "The college is out of money. Please pray." So I went to look for a second job. There was a little Bible church there in Miami that needed an interim pastor. So I took it for $65 a week, Sunday morning preaching, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, and all the funerals. And in that community, there are a lot more funerals than baby dedications, believe me. But I found greater joy in teaching the scriptures in that little church than I did teaching philosophy and logic in the college. To make a long story short, the church in Wichita still wanted us after that whole year was up in Miami. And we moved all the way back to Wichita, U-Haul this time. I remember asking God, "What was that all about? Why didn't you just open up that pastorate 2 weeks earlier and save all the expense and trouble of these 2 cross-country moves?" But eventually I came to see that God had planned that year in Miami to help me get over my hurt and anger about losing that job in Kansas City. He also used that interim pastor experience to help me learn some of the ropes before I tackled a full-time pastorate for the first time. And I'm sure I would have never succeeded in Wichita had it not been for that 3,400-mile, 1-year interruption, which turned out to be a divine appointment. Friends, Jesus is the Lord of nature. He calmed the storm. He is the Lord of spirit beings. He cast the demons out of the Gadarene homeless man. He is the Lord of life. He raised Jairus' daughter. But I want you to know he is also the Lord of timing. Look at the interruptions that you will inevitably face this week and face them as God's appointments. Treat them as springboards for ministry and trust God to bring good out of every one of them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. And thank you for your patience with us, Lord. We doubt you so often. We don't mean to. We're sorry for doing it. Thank you, Lord, for being a good and faithful God. In Jesus' name, amen.